I'd just like to ask you to please follow carefully in the order of worship. Even at the beginning, there will be some responsive reading for our invocation and greeting, and also when we get to the Lord's Supper form as well. So if you would please keep an eye on that throughout the course of this service. Our God calls us to worship tonight. If you are able to, I invite you to stand for our call to worship. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Let's turn together at this time in the Psalter hymnal, the Blue Psalter hymnal, to 361, 361, as we sing together the four stanzas, all four stanzas of 361, which will then be followed by our responsive invocation and greeting. Beloved, God invites us into His presence to worship Him and adore Him. Today we are reminded again to remember that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Beloved, may He give you His grace, His mercy, and His peace through the working of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen. Let's turn in the Trinity hymnal to 255. 255, O Jesus, we adore Thee upon the cross, our King. We'll sing the three stanzas, all three of 255.
Thank you.
As we read together Matthew's gospel account of the crucifixion, I also invite you to have turned open 351 in the Psalter hymnal, 351, Ah, Dearest Jesus. As you can see in the order, we will read a portion and sing stanza 1, another portion, stanza 2, and so forth, singing eventually all four stanzas. And again, we'll sing these with no further announcement from here on out. From Matthew chapter 27, before verse 32, where we will begin, you know that we read about Jesus' trial, Jesus being mocked, being stripped, having a scarlet robe put on him, a twisted together crown of thorns, and being beaten and so forth. And then we read in verse 31, and they led him away to crucify him. Beginning at verse 32 through 37 at this time, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, as we come together in this evening hour on this occasion, we extol your greatness, your love, your mercy, your compassion, clearly revealed on the cross of Jesus. Indeed, we come before you tonight to remember with humble gratitude the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you, O Lord, to confess that his sacrifice was perfect, final, and once for all. And we come, Father, because we believe by your grace alone that salvation is only through his cross. We do not come, O Lord, to mourn the gruesome and painful death of our Lord or to pity him, even though indeed, Father, we must reflect on that from which we have been rescued, that which we could not bear. We come to worship the Christ who suffered the wrath and punishment of God in our place. We come to worship the Christ who, while he suffered, indeed had compassion on those who crucified him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had compassion on those who would turn to him in faith, those totally, completely unworthy, demonstrated in his forgiving grace, saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He had compassion on those he loved, his own mother on this earth, his disciples, demonstrating that compassion when he said, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." Indeed, a reminder that even now, even in this day, Father, you do not leave us without comfort in this life. We worship the Christ who demonstrated and proclaimed the fulfillment of his word in his work, even as he suffered the torment of hell and the deprivation of any good, crying out, "I thirst." He demonstrated and proclaimed that fulfillment as he suffered the eternal forsakenness of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Suffering that horror that believers have been delivered from both now and forever. He demonstrated and proclaimed the fulfillment of his word, dear Father, as he confidently claimed victory, saying, "It is finished." And as well as he confidently claimed the acceptance with the Father when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And therefore, Father, may we never seek our salvation in anything or anyone else. May we be content to know our salvation is complete in Christ alone. May it be that we would desire and delight to glory in the only Savior, and therefore, Father, draw us closer to yourself in faith, in hope, and in love, and help us more and more to crucify our old natures and to manifest ourselves as the new creatures you have made us to be in the only Savior. And may we recognize, Father, that there is no other anchor so secure as our Savior. And Father, may we be filled with joy in every season and all situations of life, filled with joy for the work of Jesus for our salvation, which has transformed all of life for your people. And therefore, Father, strengthen us when we are weak. Comfort us when we are sorrowing. And to that end, we think in a special way of our brother and sister Todd and Tammy and their family as they mourn, indeed with such hope, the recent and sudden death of Todd's brother David. Be near to them and care for them and bless them as well as they plan to travel for the services in the days to come, and bring them back to us safely at the appointed time. And may it be that they would be able to minister to their sister-in-law, to their aunt, to their loved ones there. Father, we pray too that you would give us peace in the face of sickness, disease, and death, that no matter what, we are the Lord's. We pray, Father, that you would always nourish us, protect us, and save us, and may all of this be for your glory alone. So we thank you again, Father, for bringing us together tonight. We thank you that we gather together in hope of the only Savior and Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the living hope that we have in Christ alone. Fill us with such great joy, O Lord, and accept the worship that we bring. May you be praised. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. We turn together in the Trinity Hymnal to 251, 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. We'll stand together to sing the three stanzas. 251 in the red hymnal. I invite you to turn with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 49. We'll read together beginning at verse 8 through the end of the chapter, the text for our consideration. The main focus that I would like to draw our attention to is verse 16, but a little bit more broadly, 14 through 16, again, within the context of the portion that we are going to read together. I think it's good for us to remember, too, that Isaiah, being a prophecy, he is talking about things that were going to take place sometime down the road, but as he says it, it's almost as if it was taking place at the time. So not only does he warn Israel of what was going to happen, but as we're going to hear as well, he warns them about how they're going to react to what's going to happen. He warns them, or he tells them what God is going to say about their circumstances, and he also tells them how they're going to respond to what God says. And that's what we need to keep in mind, that this is not happening in real time, as it were, as Isaiah wrote it. But it's looking into the future, but he can speak as if it was already a done deal or as if it was already happening at that time. Considering God's word, Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 8, hear now God's holy word. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the south and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a powerful message. Indeed, this would be a powerful message for God's people who would eventually be tucked away in captivity, as he says to them in verse 16, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Of course, we know all about engraving. We know that engraving points to a permanent sign of something. And we must confess that in a world, in a life that is constantly changing, mankind likes, the people of our world desire permanent signs. They desire permanent signs, for example, of recognition, whether it be something as simple as carving your name in the wet concrete, boys and girls, and when that concrete hardens, it's there to stay. Permanent signs of recognition, like you're aware, I trust, of the Hollywood Walk of Fame, where of stars, where celebrities that some, many who have already died, but some still today, they've got their names forever placed inside the sidewalks. Mankind desires permanent signs of accomplishments. We like to have our names etched on a trophy or on a plaque of some sort, but we also like permanent signs of devotion, don't we? Of course, I'm not a fan of tattoos, and I suspect many of you aren't either, but we know that there are those who have tattoos with maybe the name of that special someone tattooed on their arm, or even young men who have a mother tattooed on their arm, pointing to their devotion to their mother. We engrave on pieces of jewelry our love for our loved ones. But whatever type it might be, all of these things we know are not easily removed. They're not easily erased. All of these are ways of being remembered, and especially permanent signs of devotion. These stand for commitment. They give comfort and they give assurance to the object of that commitment, of the devotion of the one making the commitment. And beloved, that's what we have in the cross. That's what we have in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, too, that's what we have in the Lord's Supper. As our souls feast by faith on the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the very same time, the Lord's Supper is a sign of our Lord's unfailing promise and commitment to, as well as His unending devotion toward His people. Israel in captivity would need this comfort. They would need this encouragement of the Lord's commitment and of His devotion toward them, because they would indeed doubt it. But God, you see, is faithful, and He never fails to give what His undeserving people need as He comforts His doubting people with His word, promising them here that He would not forget His redeemed, those whom He had redeemed. And in this promise he gives this promise, first of all, with a challenge to their accusation of forgetfulness. That's what they were challenging Him of forgetting them. And we find that in the context, of course, of Isaiah chapter 49. Now, we didn't begin at verse 1, but Isaiah chapter 49 begins with what we know is the second servant song of a number of them recorded in Isaiah's prophecy. And each and every one of these servant songs, including the one that we find here in chapter 49, is a clear reference to the Messiah who was to come, a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about His work of restoring God's people and being a light to the Gentiles, and in our particular passage, pointing to, although be it in a shadowy way, of how He would accomplish these things. And then verses 8 through 13 talk specifically about the restoration of Israel. Israel who would be saved. Israel who would be restored to their land, who would be fed in abundance. And especially the last part of the chapter shows just how complete this restoration would be. It would be so complete that they would be surprised by it. And because of what the Lord would do for His redeemed people, they were called to respond in worship. In verse 13, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." Indeed, throughout this chapter, we find words of comfort and encouragement for God's people. And that's why the response by the people really is hard to believe. It's hard to imagine. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. It's true again that the condition of the people is that this lament, this complaint would come in the midst of a period of suffering. It would come when they were enduring captivity, when they would be exiled. And the captives of Israel, they knew, or they would know full well, that Zion was their rightful home. They would know full well that Jerusalem is where God dwelt among His people in His holy temple. And they would also know that they were not there. They were far, far away. And they thought that God was far, that they were far away from God. And actually, it's more accurate to say they were saying that God was far away from them. And then, of course, to hear the words that they are hearing would be hard to believe, because, boys and girls, we know that it's hard to believe something that seems so far beyond our grasp. If you have ever faced the worst situation of your life and you couldn't even seem to see a way out, and someone comes up to you and says, it's going to be okay. That's not necessarily what you want to hear at the time, because it seems completely impossible. It seems so far beyond your grasp. Think about Sarah, Abraham's wife, when she overheard the visitor saying to Abraham that Sarah in her old age was going to conceive and give birth to a son. And boys and girls, she was way beyond the age of being able to have a baby. She laughed. Why? Because humanly speaking, she knew that it was impossible. She just couldn't believe it. It was way beyond her grasp. It's hard for us to believe something that seems so far beyond our grasp. And Israel's complaint, beloved, is that God had forsaken them, that God had forgotten them. And we are to understand that what is being said here is that God had forsaken them physically. There's a physical aspect, and that God had forgotten them in His mind. God had forsaken them physically. The idea there is that God is to depart, to leave one in a difficult situation, to leave them alone, to leave that one when that one depends upon you and needs you most. Now, Israel, we know, did not always, if ever, act like they depended upon God, but we know that they depended completely upon Him. But especially in captivity, they simply wouldn't believe that He was present with them anymore, because He was nowhere to be found to them. But also their accusation is that God had forgotten them inwardly, again, as if this was already taking place. Oh Lord, You don't think about us anymore. And to them, captivity would be proof of that. I mean, how in the world could something so tragic like this happen if God was still thinking about us? David, the psalmist in Psalm 25, desired to be remembered. He says, look upon my affliction, O Lord. Look upon my distress. Please, God, take notice of what I am going through. May I be in Your thoughts. Well, dear people of God, we too who confess faith in the triune God, we too who confess to believe that He will never leave us or forsake us, we say that with our mouths. We encourage each other with those words. Yet at times, beloved, we don't demonstrate the confidence of that confession, do we? We don't always demonstrate the confidence of that confession. For example, when we have faced sickness or distress, or when we have been in the pit of despair, when we have faced death or financial hardship or temptation of some kind, or when we have prayed about a certain situation or circumstance, or when we have prayed for someone for years on end, and it just seems as if God does not answer. How many of us haven't said with our mouths, or at least cried out deep down in the depths of our soul, God, where are You? Why have You forgotten me? Like David in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will You forget me forever, he says. Dear people of God, when we focus on ourselves and on our circumstances, when we take our eyes of faith off of Him, unbelief sets in. Unbelief can only set in. And we begin to doubt the promises of God. We begin to doubt the promises of God that He alone is our refuge and strength and our fortress. We begin to doubt the promises of God, especially in time of need. We begin to doubt that He cares. Even though He has proven it again and again and again and again, we begin to doubt that His grace is indeed sufficient for us. Israel blamed, or again would blame, but Israel blamed God for their circumstances. They didn't blame, as they ought to have, their own forsaking of Him for their circumstances. They blamed God. God had forsaken them. God had forgotten them. And therefore now, with these words of comfort and encouragement, they doubted the very Word of God. They doubted the coming of the servant Messiah. They doubted the redemption and the restoration which the Lord's prophet prophesied to them. Yet, His loving kindness and tender mercy is illumined in the Lord's challenge to their accusation. He challenges their accusation. Really, He does it in a very, very loving way. He challenges their accusation with an illustration, really a couple of illustrations of comfort, illustrations that indeed the Lord will not forget His redeemed people. And the first illustration is an understandable everyday example. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Indeed, an understandable illustration for us as well, especially for those among us who are mothers, right? More so than those of us who are men, to be sure. But especially understandable for a mother. Mother love for her children, and especially infants, but all of her children. Mother love for her children, in some way, is the highest form of human love there is. Not to devalue a father's love, because dads, we love our children. We would give our lives for our children if we were called upon to do so. Yet, a mother love, mother's love for her children, really is one of a kind. And we know that even when that child is still in the mother's womb, there is a bond that develops, that is created, that is so very strong. But when that child is born, and especially then that nursing child, that one that is completely and utterly dependent on its mother for food, for the child's entire care and survival, that child is always in its mother's thoughts, because her life, because that child depends completely upon her, her life then revolves around her child who needs the constant attention of his or her mother. That bond that exists between a mother and her nursing child is the beautiful and the powerful situation that the Lord places before the mind's eye of His people, before you and me as well, to demonstrate His affection for His people, including His affection for you and me. And the Lord then goes on to ask a question that expects the answer, no way. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? No way, we would say. That's completely impossible, we would say. That's a situation that is at least virtually impossible. Sadly, it seems as if more and more there are stories on the news about mothers or parents that have forgotten about their children, or have at least have lost love for their children. We read about sad, horrendous deaths of children, and therefore we must say that it's not totally or completely impossible, humanly speaking, and therefore the Lord adds, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. As if to say, you say I have forgotten you, yet the Lord explains that His love is as inalienable. It is not an alien love. It's not a far out there love. It is a right here and ever present love, as inalienable as a mother's love, and it is even greater, and it is more dependable than maternal love. And the love of our God, beloved, does not depend on if we feel like it, whether we have it. It doesn't depend on whether you and I sense that He loves us or not. That doesn't make God's love more or less true. Indeed, what sweet consolation and comfort, beloved. The love of God is so strong, it is unbreakable for His own. That He goes on to comfort His doubting people, confirming that He will not forget them. Secondly, then, with proof of His never-ending thoughtfulness. They said that He had forgotten them, but not only had He not forgotten them, but He goes on to explain that His thoughts toward them are never-ending. He goes on to explain just how permanently His children are with Him. Verse 16, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." He gives this proof of His never-ending thoughtfulness with a summons to pay attention. Behold, behold, look, take notice. Sometimes we say to our children, sit up and listen. In essence, that's what God is saying to His people. Sit up and listen. Pay careful attention. You don't want to miss this. This is how important it is. And He is calling His faithless people to take their eyes off themselves. He is calling His faithless people to stop feeling sorry for themselves. He is calling them, to look above, to look to Him, and to remember His faithfulness throughout the generations. Indeed, they had so much that they could remember, so much for which to be thankful for. Indeed, we know that hindsight is 20/20. It's all plain when we see the part of God's plan that has already been revealed. But when we're in the thick of it, we don't see clearly. We too, beloved, are to look to Him. We are to remember His faithfulness throughout the generations, throughout our lives, and ultimately through Jesus Christ. And it's a call here to take action, to trust, to believe, and to be confident. And they could be confident because of another vivid sign. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Engrave. Dear people of God, our God gives to His people, He gives to you and me a powerful word picture, understandable proof of His never-ending thoughtfulness to His people. Now we know what this is talking about. Boys and girls, this is talking about cutting, chiseling into something, inscribing, carving. It's talking about a permanent marking, not a wash away tattoo, not an erasable ink of some sort. Just as the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1, "Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem." And understand there that what is being said is it's more than just an artist's sketch on a piece of paper that could be easily erased or drawn over. More than just, boys and girls, if you were at the beach and you're playing near the water, but you're in the damp sand, and you write in the sand, and the wave comes by, and it wipes it out. It's gone just that quickly. That's not what's being spoken of here. The idea here was to cut in, to engrave into a clay tablet, the map of Israel. And when that clay tablet was hardened in the fire, it would be there to stay, like the Ten Commandments etched, carved into the stone tablet. Think of a modern day sculpture that I think will probably be around until the end of this world, unless something horrible would happen, Mount Rushmore. It's there to stay. But you see, beloved, this demonstrates just how deeply and fully God's people are fixed in His mind. And it's more than just the names of His people. We can know the name of another, but really not know a thing about them. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the fullness of God's children. Everything about them, as it were, is engraved in His hands. It includes our joys and our sorrows, our strengths and our weaknesses, our needs and our concerns, our sins, our temptations, simply everything about you and me is engraved in both of His hands. Beloved, sometimes we talk about the arms of God or the arms of Jesus. We think about putting our arms out, and when it comes to our hands, what do we see? We don't see the backsides. That's unnatural, isn't it? We see the palms. Our hands are always before our face. They're always out in front of us. We work with our hands. We emphasize with our hands. we communicate with them. My dear wife gets so frustrated at me when I'm driving with this hand and I'm talking with this hand. And she puts it down and she stops it. In some ways, beloved, our hands are the busiest part of our bodies. But that points to the fact, beloved, that God is always at work on behalf of His people. And as He lifts His hands, as it were, His church, you and me as believers, are lifted before His eyes. He cannot look at His hands without beholding His church. He cannot look at His hands without beholding you and me as believers. He cannot forget her, His church, unless He forgets Himself, and that simply will not happen. That is how much she is a part of Him. Now, boys and girls, we know that God does not literally have hands like us. He is spirit. But He uses language that we can understand so that we may be comforted that believers are always in His thoughts, like David says in Psalm 139, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast, how numerous, how many, how uncountable is the sum or the total of them." God's providence, as the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully explains, is about the hand of God. It's about the hand of God. And that we live out of our Heavenly Father's hands. That all things are so completely in His hands. And that means, beloved, that we are not only are we inside of His hands, but we never ever have to worry about being dropped by Him. That is security. That's the very security and the protection that Moses enjoyed in the cleft of the rock, being protected by the hand of God so that he would not be destroyed by the brightness of God's glory. And that security is pictured here by walls. Your walls are continually before me. The walls of a city, we know. We think of the walls of Jericho. The walls of a city were a picture, supposed to be a picture of strength and security and protection. The Lord is the strength, the stability, the rock, the fortress of His church. His hands, as it were, are the wall of the church. He is the one who provides peace and protection and prosperity for His church, and His is never-ending thoughtfulness. It's not on again, off again. It's not just once in a while when He feels like it. It is never-ending eternal care secured by Jesus Christ. Oh, we are forever in His Father's hands, because our Lord Jesus was truly forsaken by His Father. He paid the penalty. He won the victory. He defeated Satan, sin, and the grave. And beloved, He lives never more to die, and nothing will be able to snatch us from Him. How do we know? Well, consider the hands of Jesus. Consider the hands of Jesus. Now, boys and girls, God the Father does not have hands. He is spirit. But God the Son, in His human nature, He has hands, even now. And you see, this passage points to the piercing of our Lord's hands when He was nailed to the cross. And think of the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ at this very moment in His resurrected and glorified body, the very same body with which He sits, even at this moment, at the right hand of His Heavenly Father. Consider the hands of Jesus, who said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." His scars, that engraving, His scars are with Him even at this moment. As the nails were pounded into His hands and feet, and as He hung on the cross, all of the sins of His people were laid upon Him, and He paid the ransom price. He purchased us, and those nail holes, those scars, if you will, are a receipt of payment. They are proof of His payment, where our names as believers are engraved. Oh, each and every one of us who has a scar for some reason, that scar reminds us of the reason we have it. The scars do not go away. Ours might fade a little bit, but they truly don't go away. The scars of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, remind him of those for whom he died. Yet we know that he's not the one who needs the reminder, does he? So in a sense, we can say that his scars are for us. His scars are to remind us of our need for salvation and that that need has been met by him. His scars remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ secured his church forever and ever in his Father's hands because, again, he was truly and eternally forsaken. His scars remind us of God's love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. And therefore, beloved, his scars are a call to repent of one's sins and to believe on him. To know without a doubt that there is a Redeemer. To know without a doubt that there is forgiveness with him. Because apart from salvation in Christ alone, his scars are only a reminder to those who reject him of the suffering that will come upon them. They will be forever forsaken and forgotten by God's mercy and only be remembered by God's wrath. But for you and me who believe by the grace of God, the scars of our Lord Jesus tell us the truth that we are engraved in the palms of his hands, never to be forsaken, never to be forgotten. Since our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, his scars will always be forever in his hands. The Lord's table is a visible sign of that purchase, of that engraving, which are to remind us of the table, to remind us of that as proof of the Lord's never-ending thoughtfulness and his constant faithfulness toward his people. And therefore, beloved, is it any wonder that Paul could say with such confidence, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? We are permanently engraved there as believers. And there is no greater joy than knowing that we belong to him forever. And nothing gives greater confidence as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And until then, we are called to represent him to whom we belong. Beloved, he has devoted himself to us as the cross and as the Lord's Supper reminds us. And he calls us to be wholly devoted to him who loved us and gave his life for us that we might belong to him forever. And now, at this very moment, he says to you and me, come, for the feast is spread. Turn with me to an abbreviated form that we find printed for us there. And again, I would ask that you pay attention to when you will be asked to respond following the Apostles' Creed. To all of you who have confessed your sins and affirmed your faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life and will not come into condemnation. For on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. While remaining bread and juice, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt, but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of his unchangeable promise So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements be now set apart from ordinary use, consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.